John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. In fact, let me just back up a little bit and begin at the beginning of the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." As Jesus here pours out his heart in prayer to his Father, one of the themes that emerges in what he's saying to God the Father is the relationship of his people to the world. He brings this up repeatedly in several ways. In other words, obviously, this has a lot to do with the glory of God, because that's what Jesus is praying for here. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It also has a lot to do with the mission of the Son, what God the Father sent the Son to accomplish, and what the Son is sending his people to accomplish. The relationship of God's people to the world has very much to do with the glory of God and the mission of the Son. In order for God to be glorified, and in order for God the Son to be glorified, the Father chose and the Son redeemed a people for himself out of the world, and then he sent them into the world to accomplish his work. And so, as we looked at last week, the manifestation of God's glory naturally leads to the consecration of Christ's people. But all of this then raises an issue for us, an issue I think that is very helpful for us to revisit as we meditate upon Jesus' prayer. I say revisit because we've already visited it through our study in the Gospel of John. But revisit this topic, and that is the issue of worldliness. Worldliness. The old saying is that we as Christ's people are in the world, but not of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And that's a good saying. But what does that really mean? How can we put some flesh on those bones in order to begin to see what that looks like in life? There's much we could talk about here. And in fact, I initially was planning a different direction with this sermon. But I thought, since we are entering the Christmas season, I thought it would provide us with a wonderful case study, even though we can't be exhaustive, a wonderful case study of what it means to be in the world, but not of it, in relationship to Christmas. Certainly something that is all around us now in our society. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of it? So in order to do this, what I want to do is just provide a brief review of what the gospel teaches about the world, and thus about worldliness, so we understand it properly, and then we'll consider that relationship to our celebration of Christmas. So first of all, I'm going to start with the world. The world. You might remember that when you were a little child, your mother said certain things to you repeatedly. Maybe like, pick up your room. It was your mother's burden to drive that deep into your heart so that you would never forget it. Pick up after yourself. Don't be a messy person, right? She wanted you to have that in life. Now, she may or may not have succeeded in getting you to do that, but you will never forget her instructions because she said them to you repeatedly. You know, the Gospel of John has several themes that are like that. Several themes that just keep coming at us again and again and again so that we can't forget them. They are very important. We must remember them and grasp them and obey them. Well, one of those themes in the Gospel of John is this idea of the world. The world. It's very important for our understanding. We see in the Scripture that God created the world and He made it good. He created mankind to represent Him and to rule the earth, to be His image. He wanted human society then to flourish all over the globe, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion over it. And so, humanity did that. And therefore you have another idea of the world, that is human society. Human society of all kinds. But, of course you remember, Adam sinned and plunged the human race into sin. And since that time, mankind, human society, humanity, has been in rebellion against God and under the power of the evil one. And when we come to the Gospel of John, that is the meaning of the world that is dominant. The Gospel of John, arguably, never uses the word world in a positive sense. Perhaps in a neutral sense sometimes, as just a place where humanity exists and lives, but almost always there's this undertone of dark music because humanity is sinful, desperately sinful. The world, John, the Gospel of John tells us, is in darkness. It does not have the light. It is sinful. It does not have life because it is separated from God. It follows the devil. It hates Jesus and His followers. It is under God's judgment. And so we can see the idea of the world that Jesus prays about in His prayer here is not primarily about a place, but about an evil system. A world system of humanity that is in opposition, rebellion against God. It is, if you will, an ethical meaning of that term world. So let's look at Jesus' prayer here and see how He speaks about the world. Well, in verse 6, as we just read, He says, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. God the Father gives to His Son a people and He separates them to Himself from the world, from this world in rebellion against Him. They are clearly a distinct group from the world. In fact, verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. For they are, there's a clear, a hard and fast distinction between the world and God's people, between humanity and sin and Christ's people. There's no overlap there. Two different, completely different groups. So if you are a believer, if you are united to Christ, then you do not belong to the world. Two separate groups here. Now, we find that Christ's people, however, are still in the world. Even when He gets down to verse 11, He says, and I am no longer in the world. He's going to be leaving the world to go to the Father. And again, Jesus is here speaking not just of the planet Earth, but of this world in which He was, this world of humanity lost in sin. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So Jesus' followers here, although they are a completely distinct group from the world, are still in the world. And so what we see here, I think even by this, and this is important for understanding, that this distinction that Jesus is making between his people and the world is not one of space or distance, a different place. He's not saying, for instance, that God the Father is going to take all of the people who he gives to Jesus and he's going to put them all out in an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean somewhere so there'll be his people there and the rest of the world will be everywhere else. He doesn't do it that way. That's not the distinction that he's making in terms of space. In fact, exactly the opposite of that is true. What does Jesus pray in this very prayer? Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay? Although they are a distinct group, the distinction is not at all in terms of space or a place, because Jesus specifically says, I'm sending them into the world. They're going to be there with all these people who make up the world system. And so the distinction there, we must remember, is not a distinction of place or space. It's actually a much deeper and more radical kind of distinction than that. In fact, it's so radical that the world hates Jesus' people. Jesus prayed in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world hates them. That's how radical this distinction is between Christ's people and the world. Now what we learn as we listen to Jesus praying here is that, and this helps us understand what he's talking about, that Christ's people are not in the world, or not of the world, I should say, in the same way that Jesus is not of the world. He says that in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, however Jesus is not of this world, in that same way, we who are his people are not of this world. And I think that helps us in coming to grips with what is the distinction, this radical distinction that Jesus is making, that God the Father is making between his people and the world. Well, we have seen in the Gospel of John that Jesus came from God and that therefore his character, his nature is like God. His Father, God. Jesus' people, too, have been born from above by the Spirit of God, and therefore, their character is like God. Just as the meaning of this term world is an ethical meaning, reflecting primarily on the sinfulness, the darkness, the rebellion of the world, so to be not of the world is the opposite of that. It's to be in righteousness and truth and light, to be like Jesus. So those who are Jesus' people come to the light, the way John describes it. They do not walk in darkness. They are from above, not from below. They have passed from death to life. They have eternal life, which is to say, they participate in God's life, God's kind of life. They trust in Jesus. They receive his word. They obey him. They don't try to get life from water in a well. They seek true water, living water in Christ. And so because they walk by faith, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by sight, their whole life is oriented in a different direction than the world's. They have a completely different value system, a completely different hierarchy of values that directs them as to what's important to them, what matters to them, what they live for, what they do and what they don't do. That's what it means to be not of this world. And that's how Jesus describes his followers. Now, now that we have a good grasp of the world and what it means to be not of the world, let's talk about this issue of worldliness. Worldliness, being in this world. You see, from what we've seen so far already, you can see that worldliness has everything to do with a man's relationship to God. It has everything to do with man's relationship to God. In fact, worldliness is, at its root, a worship problem. A worship problem. What do you honor? What do you live for? What do you strive after? Who do you receive life from? Is it the one true God? Or is it something else? It's a worship issue that orients our whole life. I mean, we've said this before, right? What a man thinks he thinks about God is the most important thing about him. Our worship directs all the rest of our lives. That's why we think things like corporate worship are so important in our church. Our view of God is so important. But worldliness is, is living for something or someone other than the one true God, as he's been revealed in Jesus by the Spirit of God. It's in effect worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. It is living for the here and now as if that is what ultimately mattered. The created order as if that was what set the agenda for our lives. That's worldliness. Now it's very clear from what Jesus prayed here that worldliness is completely incompatible with being his own people. I mean, the reason Christ's people cannot be worldly, or must not be worldly, I should say, is that they have been given by God the Father to the Son out of the world. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Christ's people are a gift from God the Father to Jesus. And he takes them out of the world in order to make them that gift. How incompatible is it for them to live as though they were of this world? It's a complete denial of the very character of them as a gift to Jesus. It's soiling the gift, if you will. It's messing it all up and defiling the gift that God the Father gives in love to God the Son. That's what worldliness is all about. It's completely incompatible with being God's people. Now, at the same time, though, we are set apart from the world precisely so that we can be sent into the world to bring honor to Christ. And so, as Christ does his life-giving work in us, his work of saving us to the glory of God the Father, then we become manifestations of the glory of God to the world. In fact, we haven't gotten there yet in our study of this text, but Jesus begins to talk about this very kind of thing down in verses 21 through 23. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you sent me. So we are sent into the world, pardon me, to become the manifestation of God's glory to the world. That's what we're doing. That tells us that the world and its agenda cannot in any way set the agenda for us as God's people. Instead, Christ's mission sets our agenda. And his agenda is that we show the world his holy glory and manifest his loving and joyful salvation. That's what he wants us to do. That's why he sends us into the world, so the world can see. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? How are we completely distinct from the world in terms of righteousness, in terms of our value system, and then sent back into the world to manifest God's glory to the world? How do we do that? Let me just suggest right now, we do that by glorying in the things that matter for eternity. By rejoicing in, glorying in the things that matter for eternity, the things that bring honor to God. We rejoice in the things that exalt our Savior. We rejoice in the things that make God's character known. And now let's tie into this Christmas. This is for us as Christians exactly what Christmas is for glorying in the things that matter for eternity, not the things of this world, for rejoicing in the things that show Jesus as the God-man who came to save us from our sins. We rejoice in that. We manifest that. It's really rejoicing in and glorying in the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, who is our Lord and Savior. That's exactly what I think we see as Christ's incarnation was made known to men by the angels. You know the story, Luke chapter 2. As the shepherds were out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. But what did the angel say to them? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The angel told the shepherds, I'm bringing you some good news. And it's going to create great joy. And it's great joy for all people. And what is that news? A Savior has been born. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And then, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And so, of course, the shepherds ran to see the baby and worshipped Him there and went their way, as the Bible says, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Folks, for us as Christians, that's what Christmas is an expression of. That's it. We are showing to the world the glory and the joy to all people that there has been a Savior born. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. That is the greatest cause for joy that we can imagine. That is the message we have to share with you, to give you joy. We have His joy, and we want to show it to the world. You see, our celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ is basically rejoicing in the incarnation. That is a wonderfully biblical idea, to rejoice in the coming of our Savior. Now, of course, the way in which we do that together certainly can and does change over time. But the core impulse for us as Christians is and must be exactly what Jesus is praying for here in John 17. That we are sent into the world, set apart to God, to be sent into the world to manifest His glory and to make it known to others. Now, that brings us to the whole topic then of worldliness and Christmas. Worldliness and Christmas. If that's what a Christian conception of Christmas is, let me ask this. Is it possible for the world to, and its agenda, to colonize a Christian celebration? And to that I would answer, yes, it most certainly can. And here is where our commitment to be Christ's holy people, Christ's joyful people, must show itself. Given what we know now about worldliness, how can worldliness show itself in our lives and in our church at Christmas? How will it show itself? Well, here's some things to consider. I think you will know a practice or an institution is worldly when it begins to push against God's instructions for life. When it attempts to push out the true worship of God in Christ by the Spirit, when it pushes against godly priorities in life, they get pushed aside for other things when any created activity or any created thing claims for itself more value than it is worth in God's order of values, then you know worldliness is pushing in. Then you know idolatry is rearing its head. Worldliness always builds towers of Babel. That's what it does. That's why the paradigm for worldliness in the Bible is Babylon. And in fact, we come even to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And we see this world system, Babylon, in all of its corrupt splendor, being destroyed by God in judgment. But worldliness is man-centered. What did the builders of the Tower of Babel say? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us do this. We are going to achieve this. Real life, by ourselves. I think worldliness shows up, in multitude of ways. One of the ways that it consistently shows up throughout the Scriptures that is crucial for understanding considering Christmas is in the area of money. In fact, think of Revelation 17 and 18. Great Babylon. Who is weeping and mourning her destruction? The merchants. The traders. Oh, she was making us rich. This is awful. She's being destroyed. The world system thrives on covetousness. The very last of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. Desire your neighbor's wife. Desire your neighbor's possessions. You shall not covet. That's a clear expression of worldliness. So, let me just put this to you today in considering our celebration of Christmas. If your celebration of Christmas is not clearly and explicitly worship to Jesus Christ the Lord, then your celebration of Christmas is worldly. It needs to be clearly and explicitly worship to Jesus Christ the Lord. If the joy of the season is not joy in Christ and in His coming, then you're just enjoying a party like any other worldling can do. They can have a good time getting together, having parties, giving gifts. Those things are not wrong in themselves. But it would be better for you just to leave Christ's name out of it, if that's what you're going to do. Just leave His name out of it, and don't pretend that it's about Him. You know, if you give and receive presents because you crave stuff, then don't call it Christmas. Because you like to get new stuff. Hey, let's look at the catalogs that are... That's old-fashioned. Let's look online and see all the new things they're putting out, and let's get some of it. That makes me really excited. Is that what it's about? Now, you might give gifts because you love your family, which is perfectly legitimate to do, but that's not necessarily joy in Christ. On the other hand, your celebration of Christmas can be, and it ought to be, a rejoicing that is, as the Bible says, inexpressible and full of glory. You know, the answer to the world's celebration of Christmas, what they profanely call still Christmas, is not to say, we don't celebrate. We don't have joy. We don't do that kind of thing because we're Christians. Folks, we have cause for joy, for giving and receiving, for rejoicing, that this world does not know, and that will flow in what we do in our lives. In fact, I want to develop this later, Lord willing, if I can do this in a message. And have you ever paid attention to how much giving and receiving is going on in John chapter 17? Giving and receiving, that's what it's all about. God the Father gives a gift to His Son because He loves Him. God the Son gives to His Father. He takes the word that the Father gives to Him and He gives it to God's people, and they receive it from Him. They believe Him. That's receiving His word. They accept that gift. It's a wonderful thing. They do this so that His joy might be in them, as Jesus prays. and this whole circle of giving and receiving and mutual glorification and life. It's a wonderful thing. And so, I'd like to just give some suggestions as to how your celebration of Christmas can be a rejoicing in Jesus as Lord. First of all, fill it with worship. Fill it with worship. That's what the shepherds did. That's what the Magi from the East did. That's what all men ought to do when they respond to Jesus rightly. With worship. Give praise to Him. Give honor and thanks to Him. Spend time in prayer to Him. And of course, I'm talking about publicly here. Okay, I'm talking about publicly. Just as God's people in the Old Testament. We've said this so often in relationship to our church services. But I'm talking about our church services and beyond here when I talk about fill it with worship. What do God's people love to do? They love to glorify God publicly. They say, come and see what God has done for my soul. They say, look at the mighty deeds of the Lord. He has made us glad. Can you not see this? That's what God's people love to do. So take this opportunity and show in your worship the joy of what this all means. The Lord has come. He has come to save us from our sins. This is the most joyful thing we can imagine. And we want to show it. So fill your celebration of Christmas with worship. It's become less and less common in our society to identify the celebration of Christmas with church services. It used to be that way. I think it's something we've lost in our society today. We don't think about celebrating Christmas. What comes to our minds when we think about celebrating Christmas? Family, friends, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. You know how it goes. Do we identify Christmas with giving ourselves to the worship of our triune God for becoming a man? This is a wonderful privilege, a wonderful thing. I would hope and pray. I would love to see the day when God's people identify in their mental pictures Christmas with gathering with God's people, giving praise to the Son. That would be a wonderful thing. But fill it with worship, however you can. Secondly, fill it with Scripture and song. Fill it with Scripture. Of course, this goes right along with worship. Fill it with Scripture. Make God's Word clearly identify what this is all about. What are we doing here? Read the Scriptures. Make it clear. This is what we're doing here. We're not just getting together because we love our family. Oh, that's a wonderful thing to do. We're not just giving gifts to each other because we like stuff. We're doing this in response to the revelation, the ultimate revelation of God to man when He became, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we're doing here. Fill it with Scripture. Fill it with song. And of course, by song, I mean biblical, truth-filled song. Not chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Or Frosty the Snowman. Or whatever else you want to imagine. Alright? This is what I'm talking about. Fill it with Scripture and song. Thirdly, here's another suggestion. Feast in Jesus' name and consecrate it with prayer. Feast in Jesus' name and consecrate it with prayer. This is not a time for fasting. The coming of Jesus. Oh, there is that kind of a time in our lives as Christians. It's very appropriate for us to mourn and to weep at times, to give ourselves to fasting at times. That's very appropriate, and woe to the church and to the people that forgets that. But that's not what Christmas is for. That wasn't the reaction of the angels and the shepherds and everybody else when Jesus came. This is a time of great joy. And one of our reactions to it ought to be to express great joy. You know, it's so interesting how false teaching so often takes one truth and then takes it all the way to become another untruth. And one of those things can be how we see worldly, carnal lasciviousness partying at Christmas time. And we can see, therefore, godliness is not doing those things. Well, obviously, it's wicked. We don't do it. That's worldliness. But it's interesting that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They will do things like forbid marriage. They will require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Take your food from God with thanksgiving and rejoice in Him in it. Express your joy. It's a great thing. It's a gift from God. Feast in Jesus' name and consecrate it with prayer. Verse 4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." All right, do that at Christmas time. Do that at Christmas time. Fourthly, and I'll just stay here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 for this suggestion, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. If I can quote verse 7 of the same chapter. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, by saying that, I'm not just talking about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Frosty the Snowman. Okay? Are those wicked stories in and of themselves? No. But if you make that into what this is about, then it is becoming an irreverent, silly myth. All right? Let me encourage you in this realm. I don't believe there is room for any Christian parent to communicate to their child that Santa Claus is real and that Santa Claus is something that Christmas is all about. You're communicating at that point, when you raise it to that level, this is real, this is important to our celebration. You teach your children that this is part of their joy of the season. You've just raised it to the level of an irreverent, silly myth. You see, the Bible says, have nothing to do with those kinds of things. Rather, train yourself for godliness, verse 7 says. That's what we're to be doing here. We're going to understand that the world around us is going to take all kinds of things and replace the true story of Christmas with them. That's what the world does. The world at its core hates Jesus. It's going to do that. And some of the stories the world tells are not necessarily inherently wicked. But we're going to recognize worldliness when we see it. We're not going to give ourselves to those kinds of things. Okay, you know what? Well, let me give you an illustration. This last week, I read a story to my children, The 12 Days of Christmas. Right? You know, the poem. The nice hardback illustrated edition that we got from the library. No, it wasn't The 12 Days of Christmas. What was it? I just forgot. The Night Before Christmas. Yes, sorry for that. The Night Before Christmas. You know the poem. The Night Before Christmas. 'Twas the Night Before Christmas and all through the house and a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. So that was a lot of fun, and it's a fun little poem and all that sort of thing. It's all make-believe. And we can rejoice in it as make-believe. But we will have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. You see, parents, just as you think about this in relationship to your children, this is a perfect occasion to disciple your children to the worship of the Lord, to the true worship of the true God. That's what we're trying to do in all of life, isn't it? And all of our outward actions show that. We're going to tell people about our God, just like Christ sent us in the world on His mission. We're going to tell people about our God by what we do. Parents, disciple your children to the true worship of God through this. You know, as we look at John 17, I don't think it's reading anything extraneous into this, what Jesus is talking about here, to see Christmas as an expression of what Jesus prayed for. To send His people into the world so that they could manifest His glory. That's what Jesus wanted. That is what was good for the Father. That was what is good for Him. That's what is good for His people. Jesus wants us to show our joy, our glory, our unity and harmony and love, all because He has come and accomplished His work. And so our celebration of Christmas must be a proclamation of the true knowledge of God and of eternal life. That's what our celebration is about. And so my prayer for you, for High Country Baptist Church this year, 2011, is that our celebration of Christmas would be the joyful fruit of Jesus' prayer. That we are in the world, but not of it.